will see obey you.
Who then is this? Who is this Jesus? It's been said that the purpose of Mark's gospel is to answer three questions about Jesus. First, who is he? It's the question of Jesus' true identity. And secondly, why did he come? This is the question of Jesus' purpose or mission. And thirdly, what does he want from me? Or what does he want from us? This is the personal matter of what Jesus is calling us to do. Now, all of these questions are important. But in order to understand Jesus' mission, or to understand what he wants from us, we first have to get to the bottom of that most fundamental question. Nothing else will make any sense to us if you don't first answer that question properly. Who is this Jesus? What about you? Do you know him? Do you know who Jesus is? If you don't get this question right, nothing else really matters very much. The question of Jesus' identity is not only the most basic, but it's also the most controversial religious question or question concerning Christianity. And today it seems that this question of who Jesus is really the least understood of these three questions, even by many who think they're Christians. And this is the question I want to think about with you today. How did those who knew Jesus best answer this question? How did those disciples who were with Jesus day in and day out, who heard him and saw him and walked with him and sat under his teaching, how did they answer that question? Well, Mark doesn't waste any time in addressing this question. This question of Jesus' identity. He gets to the heart of the matter in his opening words. He calls this little book, the shortest of the Gospels, he calls it the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. He calls Jesus both Christ and Son of God. Now, Christ was a title of great honor. I have to say this because it never ceases to surprise me that there are people who don't understand that the word Christ is a title. I heard someone say, who was actually raised in a Christian home and was in his early 20s, say, after hearing this remark, I didn't know that Christ was a title. He thought that maybe the name Jesus Christ was a surname, a family name. Of course, that's not true. You all know that, right? Christ is a title. And it referred to the one that God had promised. He promised to send a deliverer, a savior, to his people. And Christ specifies who that savior is. Christ means, like Messiah in Hebrew, it means God's anointed, God's chosen one, the one who would lead his people in the final victory of God's kingdom. And if that weren't enough to show how unique and how special Jesus is. He is that Christ, the promised anointed one of God, the Savior God has sent. But if that's not enough to show how special and absolutely unique Jesus is, Mark goes on to call him the Son of God. The Son of God. So right from the start, Mark tells us that this Jesus is no ordinary person. And what Mark tells us is not just an empty claim. In the first chapter, Mark uses two kinds of evidence to back up what he says about Jesus. He uses first a well-known ancient prophecy, and then he uses a miraculous testimony from God himself. Mark tells us that John the Baptist, a well-known historical figure that many would have heard of and possibly even met. Mark tells us that John the Baptist was the man of whom Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years earlier. This John was the messenger sent by God to prepare the way of the Lord. That is, to get things ready for the arrival of God's Messiah, the Christ. By fulfilling Isaiah's ancient prophecy, John the Baptist shows us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, sent by God to save his people. And not only is Jesus the Christ, he is also the Lord, that is, Jehovah, Yahweh, God himself. Because according to Isaiah's prophecy, God's messenger, who is John the Baptist, God's messenger was sent to prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh and his coming into this world. So, John baptized Jesus just as he had baptized so many others. But when he baptized Jesus, John saw something that was absolutely unique. No one had ever seen or heard before. John saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove. And he heard a loud voice from heaven saying to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So, God the Father and the Holy Spirit bore simultaneous witness that this Jesus standing before John is God's beloved Son. He is the Christ. He is God's beloved Son. And then in the next 10 verses, the first 11 verses really of his gospel, Mark has stated clearly who Jesus is, and he's given remarkable evidence for this claim. But he's just beginning to get started in what he's going to tell us about Jesus's identity. The rest of Mark's gospel is filled with evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. Today's passage is one of the most powerful of those proofs that Jesus is God's Son. But what does Mark really mean when he says Jesus is the Son of God? First, I want to think about what it means to say that this Jesus is the Son of God. There's been a lot of confusion about what this means. Some groups have, Jehovah's Witnesses comes to mind, say that, yes, he was the Son of God, but that doesn't mean that he was equivalent to God. He was something less. He was a lower being to God. But what does the Son of God really mean? The main idea of this expression in the Bible refers to a kind of equality. In English, we might say that someone is his father's son. And what we mean by that is that the son is just like his father in some particular way. He might resemble his father in some physical characteristic, or he might be like his father in some other quality, like a personality quirk or an aspect of his character. It might be a good aspect, a strength like honesty or dependability, or it might be a weakness, a character weakness. Just like his dad, he has, you know, he has a weakness for alcohol. Or just like his dad, he's kind of lazy and laid back. And that's what we mean when we say he's just, you know, he's his father's son. Because God is a spirit, the Son of God must be like his father in some way that is, first of all, not physical. Because God is a spirit. Based on all that is written in the Bible, the church concluded very early on that Jesus, the Son of God, is equal with his Father in holiness, in power, in glory. Jesus, the Son of God, is just like his Father in these qualities of his nature. One of the qualities Jesus shares with his Father is authority. Or we might say power. Remember that when Jesus last spoke to his disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel, and he gave them the commission, the charge that has been called the Great Commission, he said, go and make disciples of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that I have commanded you. He said that all authority has been given to me, all authority in heaven and on earth. All authority belongs to Jesus. All authority in heaven? That's God's dominion. But what he means is that the authority of the Father belongs to him as well. And he exercises that authority both in heaven and on earth. Long ago, many ordinary families hired servants to do some of the daily chores that we do today with the aid of technology. Things like, you know, sending messages across town, fetching water, doing laundry, shopping, cooking meals, and so on. And the head of the house was usually the father, but his son also could act in his stead, exercising authority over the household staff. The son had the right to give directions and to give orders to the servants in the household. So authority is the right to lead, or the right to command, and the right to expect obedience. In his gospel, Mark shows us repeatedly how Jesus exercised that authority. As the Son of God, Jesus exercises God's authority, often in amazing ways. For example, in Mark 1, verse 22, people in the synagogue in Capernaum who heard Jesus teach were amazed. What surprised them so much was that he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes, but someone who had real authority. Jesus taught with authority because he knew what he was talking about. And when Jesus commanded an unclean spirit to leave a man who was being spiritually tormented, a man who had an unclean spirit who happened to be in that synagogue on that Sabbath day. Jesus spoke with authority to that unclean spirit, and the evil spirit obeyed. The evil spirit obeyed. He didn't obey any other human being. Evil spirits are not in the habit of obeying us. But they obeyed when Jesus spoke. And all who saw that were amazed. And they said, "What is this? What is this? What's going on here?" In a sense, they mean, who is this who can speak with such authority that even the unclean spirits instantly obey? Why did they obey? Because the unclean spirits knew what the others in that synagogue did not know, that this is the Holy One of God. This one is no less than the Son of God in their midst, who has absolute authority over them. Again, in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus showed his authority in another striking way. There was when Jesus was teaching in a house, a paralyzed man was brought to Jesus to be healed. And you know the story of how they climbed up on the roof of the house and they tore open a hole in the roof and they let the man, their friend, down through the hole in the roof to reach Jesus. And Jesus said something that no one expected. Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some scribes who were considered experts in the Old Testament law were thinking, well, he's blaspheming. He has no right to speak that way. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in response to the scribes' unbelief, Jesus said, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And at Jesus' command, the paralyzed man was immediately healed, immediately forgiven. Jesus clearly possessed authority like no other man. Those who saw how Jesus exercised his authority were all amazed. And they glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." You see, Jesus was not just a Son of Man. He was also the Son of God, who had authority to do what only God could do. He had authority to explain the true meaning of God's word by his teaching. He had authority to command spirits and receive their instant obedience. And he had authority to heal all kinds of physical weakness and disease. And he had authority, acting in God's place, to forgive man's sins. So Jesus had unique authority. And yet, even with all of this evidence, there were many people who simply could not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, not even Jesus' disciples could yet say with certainty that Jesus is the Son of God. But the event that took place on a certain night during a storm on the Sea of Galilee began to change their minds. So let's think about this storm episode. Until the advent of the Enlightenment in the late 18th century in Europe, when Western man, as a society, fulfilled what's said in Romans 1:25, Man exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Until that time, mankind had never doubted that only God could control the weather and the seasons. Life depends on the regular cycles of sun and rain, warm and cold, planting and harvest of crops. And whenever there were interruptions in these cycles or unusually damaging droughts or rains and flooding, man suffered. Society suffered. And even cultures that had rejected God, the true God of Israel as the Creator, even those cultures invented their own gods, invented their own idols, such as Baal, the storm god. And they hoped to win the favor of the gods who might limit the severity of the droughts or the floods and the famine that these caused. But today, people don't want to have anything to do with that kind of thinking. People have turned away from God, or even the idea of a supernatural creator and governor of the universe. They've turned away from God in order to worship man. They worship the creature rather than the Creator. And you know, when people speak of global warming and all kinds of weather events as if they were simply the products of man's activities alone, I may have had something to do with that, but that was not the result of my activity alone. People often speak of weather events as if they are the result of man's activities, man's decisions, man's and nation's policies. But without denying man's responsibility for all sorts of environmental damage, that's very true, I still find it hard to deny the Bible's emphasis, the Bible's statements that the regular patterns of the seasons, the agricultural cycles, and weather are ultimately the work of God. They're the work of God and not man. It is God who does all of these things. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 104, verse 4. He makes the winds his messengers. God sends the winds to do his will. Praise him, highest heavens and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded and they were created. Fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Psalm 148. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from all their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Psalm 107. The scriptures do not leave the weather up to chance, and still less to the decisions of men or nations. God alone creates the storm. And when a hurricane strikes, as one did in the Bahamas just a week before last, Dorian struck the Bahamas with its winds that blew at close to 200 miles per hour and did the will of God. They were the winds that do His will. When the storm struck that little boat carrying Jesus and His disciples on the Sea of Galilee, it was no accident. It was God's hand at work. And the Son of God was aboard that boat. I want to mention three matters that we should think about carefully in connection with this episode. The first is that Jesus Himself is there. Jesus Himself is among them. He's asleep during the storm. He seems to be unaware of the danger that so terrifies the disciples. And how can we explain this curious fact? Of course, as many have noted, Jesus must have been exhausted by His teaching that day. In fact, Mark tells us that Jesus had begun the day sitting in this boat and teaching a great crowd about the kingdom of God, about God's authority and God's reign. And the people were on the land, and Jesus sat in the boat and taught them in parables about the kingdom of God. He'd taught them all day long. When evening had come, Jesus had told the disciples, "Now let's cross over to the other side of the lake." Now, the Sea of Galilee wasn't a large body of water. It was only about 8 miles to the eastern shore. So the disciples, several of whom had made their living on that very lake as fishermen before they had taken up following Jesus, they knew the lake. They knew the dangers. And several of those disciples, we don't know how many of them were with Jesus, but Mark tells us they took Jesus with them in the boat just as He was. In other words, Jesus never got out of the boat. Seems that Jesus spent the whole day sitting and teaching from that boat. I don't know if they had a privy on the boat, probably not, or doesn't say anything about eating meals. Jesus spent the whole day in that boat teaching a vast crowd on the shore. And when evening came, Jesus said, "Now let's cross to the other side of the lake." So of course He was tired. Of course He was exhausted. Before long, Jesus had fallen into a deep sleep with His head on a pillow in the rear of the boat. With good weather, it might have taken several hours to cross to the other side, but the weather took a turn for the worse. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. And all this time, Jesus remained in a deep sleep. The interesting point, it seems to me, is that Jesus, the Son of God, seems to offer no help to these struggling men. They're working hard. to row and to keep afloat. No doubt they're bailing with all their might. But their efforts were not able to prevail against the storm. Man's efforts are puny compared to a storm of this dimension. And we see what happened in the wake of Hurricane Dorian in the Bahamas. All that men had built reduced to rubble. So it's not a surprise that the disciples are losing the battle and the boat is filling and ready to sink. But meanwhile, Jesus, who has the power and the authority to help them, seems to be not only helpless, but blissfully unaware of their suffering. Have you ever felt that way about God? In the midst of your struggles, in the midst of your sufferings, even if you are a Christian, have you ever felt, Jesus, where are you? Are you asleep? Are you aware of what is happening to us? When life seems to turn sour and everything seems to be stacked against you, have you ever felt so tired and worn out that even your faith in God seems to offer little help? Have you ever wondered, is God really able to do anything for me at all? Does God know what I'm going through? Does God really care? Of course, God does care, and he's not unaware of the hardships and the sorrows of his people. But just as Jesus did during that difficult night, passing through the storm, God often tests our faith in him. He places us in situations where we have to choose one of two things. We're either going to try to live by our wits and by our own strength and our own experience, or trust him and turn to him. And I think this is one of those occasions for the disciples of Jesus. Now, the second thing I want to notice about this event is that even though they did not yet understand the full power and authority of their teacher, they did turn to him in their distress. Why did they wake Jesus from his sleep? It's clear, they don't yet understand that they have the Son of God with them in the boat. So why did they wake him? When they did, they called him what? Teacher. What can a teacher do? How many teachers are there? I know at least one teacher here. What can a teacher do to help out in a situation like this? A life or death situation. David's dad happened to be a teacher and a seaman. And maybe he could have offered help as a seaman, but as a teacher of English lit, I'm not sure that he would have been of much help had the disciples called on him. So what do they expect Jesus is going to do? Why did they wake him? I'd always been a little perplexed about this question. Were they planning to abandon ship and they just wanted to give Jesus the courtesy, the fair warning? By the way, you're on your own. We're out of here. We're going overboard. Did they want to rebuke him for getting them all into this mess in the first place? They didn't want to cross the lake. He did. There's no evidence of that either. Did they think their master, their teacher, could give them some good ideas to save the ship? Maybe ideas that they couldn't come up with by themselves? Did they think that Jesus could somehow give them an extra boost? kind of a moral boost to help them press on through the storm to safety. I don't know. I doubt if any of these suggestions is true. I think, this is my personal guess, I think it was simply their love for Jesus that drove them to his side. They had no idea of what he might do to help them. They had no idea. They only knew that they did not want to face this danger alone anymore. They didn't want to go through this alone. They wanted Jesus with them. So they woke him up and they said, "Teacher, don't you care? Don't you care that we are going to perish?" I think they really believed that they were about to perish. But if they were going to die, they did not want to die alone, without at least saying goodbye. They wanted one last opportunity to affirm their love for Jesus, their teacher, to hear an affirmation of his love for them, his care for them. So they called on Jesus, and he did not disappoint them. And we too will face many situations in life that sap our wisdom, our courage, our strength. But those who know God and who walk with him will never face a situation that is beyond hope. And when God takes us right to the brink of disaster, he does so that we will call on him, so that we can experience the richness of his covenant love, his mercy and grace, and marvel at his power to save. And this is all about our relationship to Jesus Christ, our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. That's where our faith, you see, will take us into a personal covenant relationship with the Son of God. Remember what's recorded as the dying words of a great theologian, Herman Bavinck, who is, I read this in the flyleaf, full disclosure, on the flyleaf of his work, The Doctrine of God. Herman Bavinck's last words were, "Now, all my great learning profits me nothing. My faith alone saves me." It was that covenant relationship with his Savior that allowed Herman Bavinck to face his own death with such confidence and peace. Not his great learning, but his faith in the Son of God, who was with him, and yes, who cared for him at that moment. Well, Jesus cared for his disciples. And he waited until his disciples called him, and then he acted. He acted with the full authority of the Son of God to save them. And this, of course, is the third and the main thing we have to understand about this passage. He acted with the full authority of the Son of God, and he delivered them. We don't know what the disciples expected when they woke him up, but they certainly did not expect what Jesus did. None of them expected Jesus to turn and to say to the wind and the sea, "Silence, be still." And with a word, Jesus calmed the storm. With a mere word of command from Jesus, the wind stopped blowing and the roaring waves fell into a serene calm. Now, that is God's authority. That's not what happens when a hurricane passes. When a hurricane passes and the eye of the hurricane moves on, the winds gradually abate. They drop from 200 miles an hour to 185 to 155. You can hear it on the news. And finally, it's quiet again. Same thing with the waves and the breakers. They don't just immediately stop. But that is what happened to the disciples in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that night. In an instant, at the word of Jesus' command, everything was quiet. And into that quiet came the voice of the Son of God once again, this time addressing those disciples. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you not yet have faith?" You see, faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will overcome your fear. It will give you courage and peace to face whatever comes upon you. But that is faith in Jesus as He really is. He is the Messiah, the Savior Christ, and Son of God. And anything less, faith based in Jesus who is anything less than that, will not overcome your fear. That's why we must believe all that Mark is telling us about who Jesus is. The disciples saw how the wind and the waves, those overwhelming forces of nature, had instantly obeyed the words of their master, and they began to ask themselves, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" We have to wrap this up and conclude, but 11 of Jesus' disciples eventually figured out who Jesus is. When Jesus asked them later who they believed he was, Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We also, as we read the Bible, we will get to know Jesus through the experience of his disciples. We read their testimony. We read about their experiences as we just read the story of their crossing the Sea of Galilee during that storm. We read of their growing faith and understanding of who Jesus is. And we can get to know Jesus through their eyes. But don't stop there. Don't stop just by reading the stories and the testimonies of the Scripture. Do that. Do that carefully, but don't stop there, because you have to get to know Jesus as the Son of God through your own experience, just as they did. Jesus has the authority as the Son of God to save you, no matter what trouble you fall into. He also has the grace and the love to do whatever it takes to bring you safely through. But you must be careful. If you call upon him when you are in trouble and he helps you, you better get serious with him. He's not just a fair weather friend. He's the Son of God. He is. And you will need to become obedient to the Son of God, just as obedient as the wind and the waves were obedient to him. You remember the story of Jonah? How Jonah heard God's call to go and preach the word to Nineveh. He couldn't bring himself to do that. He was a prophet. And yet he didn't have the faith and the courage to do that. He ran away, got in a ship, ended up being tossed overboard in the midst of a storm, swallowed up by a great fish, absolutely helpless. Absolutely. At the mercy of the elements, or rather, at the mercy of his Creator God. And it was to God that he turned. From the midst of the belly of that fish, Jonah turned and prayed to God. And contrary to all expectation, we might say, he found himself on dry land once again, whole, breathing fresh air again. But what Jonah did then is very important. He didn't get on another boat, start off in the other direction. He listened to what God had called him to do. And he went. He turned 180 degrees. And he did what God had called him to do. We need to do that too. When God helps us, when he delivers us, we need to listen to him and serve him. When Jesus' disciples realized the immense authority that Jesus possessed, it says they were filled with great fear. You see, that's, I think, a proper response. When God saves us, we should be filled with a sense of awe for the greatness, the magnanimity of God. The disciples understood that Jesus is not one to be trifled with. God is not mocked. Rather, he is to be thanked, to be praised, to be worshipped, and served. That's who Jesus is. He is the Savior. And he is the Son of God. What about you? Have you figured out yet who Jesus is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for including this little episode in the Gospel of Mark for our edification, for our meditation and consideration. Lord, plant this in our hearts. May we learn from the disciples who Jesus is. And may we turn to you and call upon you daily to sustain us, to carry us through, to give us your blessing. Lord, help us to do this with a sincere and a glad heart. For if we have tasted your goodness and your power, Lord, help us to walk with you and serve you gladly and wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Feed us with your word, and send us from here with your blessing, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to the psalm that I read from, Psalm 107.